All right, we began last week looking at the idea of Advent, that is Jesus' entry. He came into time and space. He entered history. He came and was born a baby. He grew up into a man. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's returning again. What did he bring with him when he came? Last week, we looked at the idea that he brought peace with him. And that's an important thing for us to ponder in terms of what it means. But big picture, Jesus arrived bringing the kingdom of God with him, bringing the kingdom of heaven and a new kingdom culture. He came bringing new customs that went along with this kingdom culture and new attitudes that are supposed to accompany this kingdom culture. These attitudes are actually a pretty important thing that we need to pay attention to. I mean, the very first sermon Jesus preached, Matthew chapter 5, what do we call it? The Beatitudes. I mean, it's the idea that attitudes mean a lot. Attitudes have a lot to do with who we are and accurately representing God. Let's define attitude, though. What is an attitude? What are attitudes? Attitude can be defined very simply as an inward disposition that expresses your faith and character. It's an inward disposition that expresses your faith and character, and it shows through outward actions. There's a great line in Macbeth, one of Shakespeare's works, where Macbeth, after he kills some people, he says, "The firstlings of my heart have become the firstlings of my hand." What's that mean? It means what was in his heart worked its way out in terms of what was in his hand. It means the attitude of his heart worked its way out in murder. The guy needed an attitude adjustment. And for a lot of us, it's exactly where we are. We need an attitude adjustment. We need to understand where the attitudes need to change. Today, we're going to look at a specific attitude. It's one identified as a fruit of the Holy Spirit at Galatians chapter 5. But it was also the first description declared by an angel of what the gospel was supposed to produce. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel said to them, shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you the gospel, good news, of great joy, which will be for all people." What we're going to look at today is this matter of joy. We're going to look at this one attitude, this one attribute, this one fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's start with a definition, though, of joy, because it helps to know what we're talking about. People get a little confused about joy sometimes. Joy is defined by Merriam-Webster Dictionary as a feeling of great pleasure and happiness, an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune by the prospect of possessing what one desires. By the prospect, as we look forward, of actually possessing what we desire. That's joy, defined by a secular dictionary. And there's a guy named Dallas Willard who provides another good definition, I think, that actually is more of a biblical definition than Merriam-Webster, but not that different, really. Dallas Willard said, biblically, joy is not about pleasure, at least not in the moment, but it's a pervasive sense of well-being. Hope in the goodness of God is joy's indispensable support. Hope in the goodness of God is joy's indispensable support. Now, I want to just get one thing out of the way before we go any further, because a lot of people get all hung up on the distinction between happiness and joy. Now, let me just tell you, any distinction you're coming up with between happiness and joy is what somebody has told you is a distinction. Biblically, it's really not there. I mean, it's there in a slight little nuanced way, but not in any way that makes any difference in the world. It just makes for a good sermon for somebody to say, happiness is about happenstance that comes from the same root word, the same English root word, not the same Greek or Hebrew root word, for goodness sakes. It's the same thing. Happiness, joy. God is the happiest person in the universe. God is the most joyful person in the universe. The distinction is not between happiness and joy. The distinction should be more appropriately for us, the distinction between the right kind of true joy or true happiness and the wrong kind of joy and happiness. That's where the distinction has a validity and where it has a difference that really matters. But other than that, don't get hung up on this stuff about, you know, happiness being something that God's not concerned with. He's more concerned about our holiness. He wants our holiness, not our happiness. That gives the devil a whole lot of room where he doesn't need to have room. Our God is a God of holiness and happiness. The devil is not the one in charge of happiness. So we need to get our heads around what this is really all about and how we're supposed to be approaching this. When you look at an attitude that is one like joy that's listed as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, we need to also look at, theologically, the idea that it's an attribute of God. I mean, some of God's attributes are what are called non-communicable. I mean, he's eternal. That's not communicated to us. But there are communicable attributes, and those are attributes of God, attitudes of God, if you will, that are communicated to us, that are passed on to us. And one of those attitudes, attributes, is this matter of joy. I mean, it's actually transmitted via the Holy Spirit. It's part of the DNA as new creatures in Christ. Yet we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. We make a decision to trust Jesus as our Savior. But there is, in addition to that, this supernatural metaphysical transaction whereby we become new creatures. We've got something else that's going on inside of us. We've got a different DNA, in a sense. Again, we're not talking about somebody who can do a DNA test on you and show that it's different, but a supernatural kind of DNA that has come in from God, an attribute that's come in from God via the Holy Spirit that actually changes who we are. It's an ability, a genetic ability, if you will, that's been given to us. I mean, when you look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 5, what we're talking about are genetic capabilities, spiritual capabilities that have come our way from God. But as with all genetic abilities, natural and supernatural, choices are involved. I mean, you can have some genetic capabilities in terms of, you know, your intellect, in terms of your musical prowess, in terms of being very athletic, but you've still got choices to make in terms of those natural genetic predispositions in order to see those released fully. The same thing is true with the spiritual genetic predispositions we have with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They come in, they're there. The capability has been put in us, but the choices have to be made by us in terms of seeing those things activated in our lives. What choices are we talking about? Well, that's what we're going to try to look at today. First basic foundational choice that we've got to look at, the first starting block, is joy starts with Jesus. Joy starts with Jesus. And what that means is, very simply, real joy has to start with being born again. It starts with becoming a new creature. It starts with having the Holy Spirit in us that then produces for us these capabilities to act in ways that are in line with our Father. Now, some of you are going, I'm thinking that I know some pretty joyful people that don't follow Jesus. Granted, don't argue with that a bit. I mean, you can have some people with some bubbly personalities that just seem like they're upbeat all the time, and they were born that way. They were born that way. You've got some people that were born with another fruit of the Holy Spirit, self-control. That we're born with more self-control than some other people are. There are natural attributes that come in that people are born with. That's not to be dismissed. But those are different from fruits, supernatural fruits of the Holy Spirit. How can you tell the difference between a natural inclination, disposition that we're born with and a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Okay, a lot of you are not going to agree with this, and I haven't really worked my way all the way through this, but take this and hold on to it and think about it. The fruits of the Holy Spirit come in as part of the DNA that comes from God. They come in, and all of the fruits of the Holy Spirit are there as capabilities and grow with us. If you've got somebody who's got a bubbly personality and they don't have any self-control, I'd suggest to you that bubbly personality is not the fruit of joy. It's a natural predisposition to joy. Because where you have the fruit of joy, you're also going to have the fruit of love, and you're going to have the fruit of self-control, and you're going to have the other fruits of the Spirit coming into play. There's going to be a kind of symmetry that comes into play as these fruits are growing. If you have somebody who just has a complete absence of some of the fruits, then it's doubtful that the things you do see are actually the fruits coming into play. It's something else. Not that it's bad to be bubbly. Not that it's bad to have natural self-control. But let's just make the division here between what's of the Spirit and what's of the flesh and what's natural. Because they're actually two different motivational systems that we've got in our life. I'm going to get off some. These aren't part of the notes. I'm getting on a tangent here. But think about it this way. Getting into Galatians chapter 5. You've got the deeds of the flesh and you've got the fruit of the Spirit. What are those? They are two motivational systems that are in our lives. Two motivational systems that have different goals that are out there. Different desires fuel the actions we take to get to those goals. What we want to do is to kill the motivation system called the flesh, which even after we're born again, there's some residual effects there. At least there has been with me. There still is with me, and I know there is with you too, whether you know it or not. And then you've got the other system again of the fruit of the Spirit coming in, and that's what we want to feed and have developed. What happens is, as the fruit of the Holy Spirit grows and the deeds of the flesh dissipate, you've got one motivational system that's growing in strength and one motivational system that's lessening, and the goals and the desires that drive us become then more in line with one and less in line with the other. And we begin walking, increasing with the mind of Christ, and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I'm sorry, got off on a tangent with that. But the idea is joy starts with Jesus, with the DNA that he brings into play, and it's a capability, again, that comes with this fruit. And this initial step into joy that begins with Jesus, it begins with understanding what we just talked about with communion, understanding what we have had accomplished for us with Jesus. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, where you've got the disciples, the early disciples that Jesus has sent out. And they've gone out doing some amazing supernatural stuff, healing the sick, casting out demons, doing all this stuff. And they come back rejoicing that they're doing all this stuff. And Jesus said, that's not what you rejoice in. I mean, that's good. I'd rejoice too. I'd be very happy to. But he's saying, that's not the real point of rejoicing. He said this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. He said, that's the point. That's the real focus that we're supposed to be having. And with that as a starting point, that our names are recorded in heaven because of the faith we have in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, then we move forward from there in developing joy by choices that we make. Now, most of you probably would agree that you can't just wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to choose joy today. I mean, you can try that, and it might work for a little while, but overall, it hadn't worked so well for me, just in terms of choosing joy. It's something that, again, is a nice thing to throw out and say, but the reality of how it works out, I don't think is something that we normally see. But here's the catch. There are choices that we can make that then determine how we feel. We can't simply make the choice of how we're going to feel, but there are choices that we can make in a preliminary fashion that then determine how we are going to feel. What's the biggest choice? It's a very simple one. The choice in where we place our focus. How we focus, how we think, where we're looking. That's because our focus determines our perspective, and our perspective determines our reality. It's certainly not a focus on our present circumstances. That doesn't determine anything. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul. He says this seemingly incongruous thing here where he describes himself as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How does that happen? How are you sorrowful and always rejoicing? Well, we're going to get to the secret of that in just a minute, so hang on to it. He goes on, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. He's saying that sorrows in life are real. The griefs that we have that hit us are things that we don't need to deny, but we do need to understand that we can rejoice all the way through it. Again, this sounds like some happy admonition that you'd read on a Hallmark card, but it really is more than that. Who can teach us how this looks? Who can teach us how it is that we're to learn joy? You're in church. Who teaches you everything in church? Right. Very good. We learn it from Jesus. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and let's take it from a little bit different perspective maybe than we've looked at it before. In Hebrews 12, 2, it says that we're to be people who fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, get this part, this is the important part for us today, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. that Jesus, because of the joy set before him, was able to endure the cross, even though he despised the shame, the humiliation, the pain. He did it all because of the joy set before him. So he was able to be sorrowful on the cross, in a sense, despising the experience, the event, and at the same time having joy because of where he had his focus fixed. His focus was not on the immediate moment of nails in his hands. His focus was not on the pain that he was experiencing in the moment, but his focus was on what he was looking forward to. So maybe here's the key that we need to ask ourselves. What have you set before you? This is Jesus having the joy set before him. This is Jesus choosing to look at the joy set before him. What are the things that you've set before you? What is the focus that you have? Where is the focus in your life? Because that's where your joy is going to be connected. Because joy, again, is a point of view. Joy is a way of looking at things. Again, we don't have to find joy in the pain that we go through in the moment. Jesus didn't find joy in the event, but he found joy in the guaranteed outcome that was coming from the event. Jesus knew what the outcome was going to be from the event, and that's what brought his joy. He saw purpose in what he was going through, and therefore he had joy. Again, Jesus was hanging naked on the cross. It was humiliating, it was painful, and yet he focused on the finished work and what it was going to bring. Joy is a focus before it's a feeling. That's the idea. We don't just get to change our feeling. We change our focus. And as we change our focus then determines our feeling. And so we want to be people that take the step, make the choice of where the focus is with the feeling that's going to follow from that. The long and short of it is that although joy is given as a capability from the Holy Spirit, joy is a gift of grace that comes, and it's called a fruit of the Holy Spirit, joy is still our job. Joy is your job. It's your job, it's my job, to make the choices necessary to take the focus steps that need to be taken in order to feel the joy that we're supposed to be feeling. Now, all of this involves faith. All of this means that you need to have the faith in what's coming. Not the feelings at the moment, but the faith. Why did Jesus have joy while he's hanging there? Because he had faith in what the outcome was. It's the same way with us. We've got to have faith in what God's promises have been for us. There's a great illustration in Romans chapter 4 with this. It's with Abraham, the father of faith. Remember the story with Abraham, what happens with him? Abraham is told by God, he's promised by God, that he's going to become the father of many nations, that he's going to become a dad, and he's already an old man. And then years and years and years go by, and still no baby, no child comes. And we get to Romans chapter 4, verse 18, and we see a description of who he was and how he was handling it. And it says here, Romans 4, 18, in hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Two B words there. He believed in order to become. He believed in order to become. I mean, again, it has kind of a New Agey sound to it when you say believe to become, but it's biblical. It's the idea that we do have to believe the promises of God, the revelation of God, to become what God has said he wants us to be. It's not automatic. Again, it's a choice that we have to make, to believe, to become. With joy, what do you need to believe to become it? With joy, what is it that you individually need to believe to become it, to become a person that's filled with joy? What's in the way of you becoming the person that if you're a guy, they see you on the street on Monday and they say, here comes Joy Boy. Or if you're a girl, here comes Glad Girl. I mean, what keeps you from that? What keeps you from being the person that represents your position as a follower of Jesus by carrying the DNA of your father, who's, again, a happy father, a happy father? What is it that marks your interactions with people? I mean, truly, get some awareness maybe from your spouse that'll help. Are you toxic or life-giving as a general rule? I mean, people usually fall into one category or the other, and they, if they're toxic, are completely unaware of it. I mean, that's what we need to look at. Are we toxic, or are we life-giving? Is joy evident, consistent, and contagious through your life? Is it evident? Is it consistent? Is it contagious? Because, you know, real joy is contagious. I mean, I can think of a couple of people right off the bat that when I'm around them, I come away with an extra measure of joy. I mean, they've got it, and I catch it from them, and it really helps. And that's what I'd like to be. It's the idea that this is what we're all supposed to be doing. So what's in the way of that happening? Are there things we can do? I mean, can I just get up and make myself be sure to smile one time every half hour? I mean, do I need to be somebody who gets up and always has something happy to say to everybody when I first meet them? I mean, those things could be good. They could be helpful. Behavior modification is actually a necessary thing, but here's the deal. Behavior modification, if it isn't matched up with faith, if it isn't matched up with a change in our belief system, is something that's going to be only temporary. Nobody is going to be able to hold their breath long enough to keep doing those behavior modification things all the way through life. But when it's matched up with a belief system, it's a different thing. Something else happens. Our motivations change. Our desires change. The goals that we're going after, they change. So what do I need to believe? What do you need to believe? Well, maybe what you need to believe is just very simply that joy doesn't come from your present circumstances, that your joy is not dependent on what your present circumstances are. Maybe what you need to believe is that it is impossible for any person to steal your joy. They can't do it. God put it in you. God put the fruit in you. There's no person that has the capacity to take that away. Or maybe you need to believe that while the capability of joy does come from our sovereign God who gave it to you, that joy is still your job and that you do have a responsibility in terms of what you do, in terms of the focus. Or maybe it's believing, really, that joy is going to be a product of your focus, of your perspective, just like it was with Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let's look, though, before we leave today, at some common joy blockers that get in the way. I mean, there's a bunch of them out there that we could talk about, but I picked out four that I struggle with and four that I suspect a lot of you struggle with, too, that are joy blockers that we need to be aware of and see them for what they are and deal with them appropriately. Number one is self-pity. Self-pity. I mean, letting your mood become your master. It's the idea that what we can do so easily is have a bad event or a series of bad events come up and become the identity that we carry out. And then what happens is that self-pity is something that, you know, we don't like to go through it alone, so we want some other people to pity us too. And so we try to do what we can, we think subtly, but it's not so subtle, to engender pity from other people so that we can all be feeling pity about me. And man, that's a big joy killer, a huge joy killer. I don't know if you saw it or not, The Legend of Bagger Vance. There's a line there where Bagger says to Juno, "Ain't a soul in the entire earth ain't got a burden to carry that he don't understand." And the idea is, it could be health, relationships, children, no children. Everyone has a crisis to carry. Everyone has a crisis that they carry. And it reminds us that we can make our life work. We cannot make our life work the way we want it to work. But if we let it, the disappointments that we have in life can be God's way of continually drawing us back to him. And that's the beginning of a new level of joy. I've got a choice right now, and so do some of you, where I can let my disappointments define me, define my life, or I can let them take me back to God and find my life in him in ways that I've not yet learned. I mean, I don't know what your biggest grief is, what your biggest disappointment is in life. And it's not wrong to go through grief. We need to go through grief when we experience things that are horrible in our lives. But we don't stay there. Again, we talk about it as doing what? Going through grief. We don't stay in the middle of it. And if we do, if we allow self-pity to stay in, if we allow the grief that we have to be the identity that we carry, we're never going to have joy. Second thing, big joy blocker, is jealousy. Jealousy and joy cannot coexist. Think about the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25. You've got a master who leaves 5 talents to one guy, 2 talents to one guy, and 1 talent to one guy. And you see the guy with 5 talents come back and bring a return, the guy with 2 talents come back and bring a return. All good. What do you not see? What you don't see is the guy with 2 talents saying right off to the guy who left him the talents, why did I only get 2 talents? I mean, he got 5 talents. Why can't I have 5 talents too? And jealousy kicks in and gets him so preoccupied with the 5 talents that the other guy got that he doesn't do what he's supposed to do with the 2 talents that he has. Now, the good news with the story is in verse 23 of Matthew 25, it says the master comes back, the master represents Jesus, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, because you took what I gave you and you stewarded it well and brought in the multiplication from it that you needed to bring. The point of that is that all of us are different. All of us have been given different gifts by God, and all we're responsible for is what he gave us. If we get distracted and say, I wish I had what he has, what she has, and get focused in with jealousy on what we don't have, then we usually fail to steward what we do have. I mean, in a way, I need to look at my limited gifting as a blessing from God. I mean, what freedom does that bring when I know that I don't have to do anything I'm not gifted to do? So, I mean, that's why I don't do any counseling. I mean, it's so great. I mean, it's doing what you've been gifted to do and saying no to the rest and understanding that this is what God has called us to do. Getting away from the jealousy, again, that then preoccupies us and moves us into a very dangerous position that James chapter 3, verse 16 addresses, where it says there, for where jealousy and selfish ambition, those two things go together, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy is also one of those deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, that affects our motivations, our desires, and our goals that we're supposed to be trying to kill to get it out of the way. Number three, comparison. Comparison is a close cousin, and often a precursor to jealousy. Comparison comes in, obviously, as we look at what other people are doing and compare it with how we're doing. I think that maybe the best advice we can have with this is don't scroll away your joy. Don't scroll away your joy. Theodore Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. And that's before scrolling came along. Well, what happens with scrolling? I mean, what happens with scrolling is you know what your real life is all about. And then you look at photos and you see posts about what somebody else's highlight reels look like. I mean, they're showing you the highlight reel. You saw some posts this past week of everybody up looking at the lava, right? So you're looking at those posts, and you're thinking, oh, that's so beautiful, that's so wonderful, and you've got a husband and wife arm around each other looking at the lava, or the lava in the background, and you don't know that 10 seconds before that, they were about to dunk each other under the lava, you know, as they're yelling at each other. They showed the highlight reel, not the reality of what life is. And you're going, I wish I had a life like them, and the reality is, no, you don't. It's the idea that comparisons, though, lead to that kind of stuff. It leads to just a complete false sense of what reality is with the people that you're looking at or for you. I mean, comparison culture will eat us alive. It's not something you want to do. And last one, really quickly, number four. This sounds gross, but maybe this is the one I need to deal with the most. Quit chewing the cud. What happens for me Sundays? I get through Sunday nights after the evening service. I go back and I mull over the things that happened during the day. I mull over the things with the idea that I want to see what we did wrong, what we did right, what I did wrong, what I did right, what I can change, what I can do better next time. And that's good so far as it goes. But what happens is the mulling can become a ruminating rut, where I get so caught up in looking at the distressing things, the symptoms of the distress, that I never get to the solutions for the things that distress. And when we get caught up in that, in chewing the cud of the distresses, of the symptoms of the distress, and not get to the solutions for the distress, then we're killing joy. That's a definite joy blocker. We're allowing our feelings to define our life. Joy in the midst of difficulty is not denial. Rather, it's a supernatural gift, a fruit of the Spirit that we step into and develop as we yield to the Holy Spirit. What happens as we grow it, what happens as we learn it, we actually begin to see what Nehemiah 8:10 said, that the joy of the Lord is truly our strength. The joy of the Lord is truly our strength, enabling us in the situations that we are going to go through this month to still be standing strong as we look past the circumstances to the joy that's set before us. And we have a faith that's fixed in the right area, on the right things. Last thing I want to look at here real quickly, and this is for my benefit, maybe more than yours, but four core values in a culture of faith. Four core values that we need to hold on to, that I need to be reminded of frequently. Number one, God loved me before I loved him, and he never stops loving me. I never earned his love through my good works, and I never can. That's an encouragement to joy, an encouragement in the Father's love when I'm falling short, which is often. Number two, God has plans for my welfare and for my blessing. The difficulties that I experience are simply another opportunity for God to bless and bring me more fully into his purposes for my life. And this is absolutely true for you too. Number three, the devil is very evil, and he's behind the bad stuff, and his aim is to destroy my life. Our fight of faith is to stand firm, trusting God, trusting Jesus' finished work, and resisting the devil, actually destroying the works of the devil, which is the commission that Jesus left for us. And then finally, number four, all things work in my favor when I serve God, no matter what the circumstances look like in the moment. It's Romans 8:28. It's also an overused illustration, for me at least, the idea of life has some nasty stuff in it. It's like making biscuits. You put the ingredients together in a bowl for the biscuits. But if you take those ingredients individually, you take a little baking powder and try to eat it individually. That's nasty stuff. But you put the ingredients together, and then you put it under the heat. And after the ingredients rightly combined have gone through the heat, you've got a good tasting biscuit on the other end. That's life. That's what God has for us. That's the joy set before us. You are going to be a good tasting biscuit. Okay? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your provision and love for us. We thank you for the promises and the plans that you've laid out for us. We thank you that you have blessed us with this capability to be people who can choose joy, who can at least choose the focus that's going to bring the feeling of joy. We ask you to teach us to follow you, Lord Jesus, to understand how to walk out the example that you gave us on the cross. And we just ask you, Holy Spirit, to come, blessing, fulfilling the purposes that you have in each one of us as we choose to follow in the way that you've given us to walk. All these things, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We've got folks on the prayer ministry team.